Now, as we've noted before in Ephesians, Paul's prayers are so different to ours. In fact, if you compared someone's prayer letter and Paul's petitions, you'd probably see some quite large difference in certainly in the type of petitions that we hear in Ephesians. Do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 19, for example, Paul did not cease to remember the Ephesians in his prayers, chapter 1, verse 16, that they might know, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So he was praying at that point that people might understand what resurrection power really meant. And not just in general sense, but towards those who believed. And we thought at that point that perhaps one of the greatest reasons for the explosion in the early church was not Paul's preaching nor Paul's pen, but Paul's prayers. Prayers to know resurrection power and to know resurrection power in believers. And so it's striking that at this turning point in the epistle to the Ephesians, he ends his section, which is more to do with doctrine, and begins his section more to do with application at the start of chapter 4. He comes to another one of his prayers. Now, he's been winding up, hasn't he, since chapter 2 and verse 22. And finally, he's got there. For this reason, chapter 3, verse 1, and now for this reason, chapter 3, verse 14, he comes to this great prayer. And if we're to understand one thing about this prayer this evening, it's that it is a prayer for power. And if I were to oversimplify this evening, you could say this, that any lack of power is only down to two things in our lives: a lack of prayer and a lack of faith. That's the negative way of putting it. The positive way of putting it is to say that if we want to know the immense power of God towards us who believe in our lives, God has granted that we can access that through prayer, and we can approach him through the Lord Jesus Christ, not on our own merits, and through faith, and he gives us the faith. So we just need to come in prayer and come in faith, and he's saying unlimited power is ours. So that is the positive way of saying it, and we want to be thinking positively this evening. Come in prayer, come in faith. Well, let's see if we can understand something more from Paul's prayer here as we listen in to the apostle pleading for the Ephesians. And the first thing we see that he sees that they desperately need is indispensable power. An indispensable power. That's in verses 14 and 15. Firstly, I want you to note with me Paul's posture for prayer. Now, how do we know it's a prayer? It's because he starts off, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, that's more significant than it might first appear, because for the Jew, very often, they might stand and pray. That's very common for the Jews, to stand and pray. The idea of lifting holy hands, of standing up, praying like that. Kneeling was for serious occasions. We can think of our Lord in Gethsemane. Do you remember he knelt down and then fell down on the ground? Where do we see Paul recorded as praying on his knees? We hear him recorded praying on his knees with the Ephesian elders, Acts 20. He says, "You might never see my face again." That's the Ephesian elders. When have they seen Paul on his knees? They're thinking he's speaking to us for the last time before he's gone in jail. They would surely have remembered that, Paul on his knees in public. He also, as soon as he moved on from Ephesus or Miletus, where he saw the Ephesian elders, and went down to Tyre, on the beach there, Paul praying. He knew he was heading into trouble in Jerusalem. People telling him that bonds and imprisonment was coming. So when we see him here, we're saying he bows the knee. This posture is significant. He desperately needs power. But secondly, notice the prompt for this prayer, as has already been mentioned. So Paul, at the end of chapter 2, has been speaking about Jew-Gentile unity. Chapter 2, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. And in verse 22, he says, in him, in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Now that idea of Jew-Gentile unity is utterly radical and can only work through raw spiritual power. Nothing else is going to bring Jews and Gentiles together. It's just not going to happen. We can think about Northern Ireland, can't we? And say, oh, let's have a peace process, let's sort that one out. You might get people to sit next to each other, but to get like proper, we love each other unity, that's supernatural. And so Paul, immediately when he's talked about that, the building into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, for this reason, I, Paul, now he's had a bit of a pause, but now he was coming to his prayer for this reason. The Apostle to the Gentiles is coming in prayer. So Paul knows that he can have the most sophisticated, deep teaching. He can explain from all the Old Testament scriptures how the Gentiles were always going to be engrafted in. How the message was for the Gentiles, how this is God's purpose. But Paul's sophisticated doctrinal understanding, an amazing explanation of the Old Testament scriptures, is a complete and utter waste of time. It is completely in vain unless his sowing of the word of God is fertilized by the blessing of the Spirit. It needs heart change. Indispensable power. You can see the power is indispensable. Paul desperately needs it. You can see it by his posture. He's on his knees. You can see it by the prompt for his prayer, the Jewish-Gentile unity. And you can see it by the perspective that Paul has in prayer. Look at verse 15, a difficult phrase to translate. The ESV has it, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, there's two ways of translating this. A slightly more literal translation, it says, well, Paul's just talking about God, as we saw recently, as the kind of general father of all mankind. God is the general father. Now, that's true in the sense that we're all God's offspring. But although that might be, if you just had like a translational exercise, you might lean that way. Contextually, it seems that, I think there's a New King James would have it, is a bit more, is a bit better as a translation. This is thinking about the great household of faith. This is the Father's household in heaven and on earth. So you think about God's people made up of what? His people in heaven and his people on earth. In other terms, the church militant and the church triumphant is one church. And Paul is saying, he's already been thinking about Jewish-Gentile unity. He's thinking about the unity of the whole of the bride of Christ, it seems. That's his perspective. That he's coming to the Father and saying he's got a big plan for his people. Those in heaven and on earth, he's a big unity plan. And there's only one thing that puts that church together. It's God's power. It's a miracle, isn't it? It's the resurrection at work in the hearts of every sinner in the bride of Christ. That seems to be the context of verse 15. And so Paul, as he sets out in verses 14 and 15, is thinking about indispensable power. That's why he's on his knees. That's why he thinks about Jewish-Gentile unity. He thinks about the whole church. And so our question to challenge ourselves tonight at the outset is, do we pray as if God's power is indispensable? You might say, well, come on, of course I do. I'm praying, aren't I? But can we sometimes pray that God's power is kind of additional, a bonus? You know, kind of like, we're trying, we can do so far, but we need God to kind of really make things happen. Do we ever think a bit like that? Especially if there's something that we think we can do. But Paul's coming and encouraging us to pray as if God's power is absolutely indispensable. Without him, you can do nothing. Not some things with a bit of a bonus power. So first thing here we have is indispensable power. Now, it seems that the prayer proper, that was the kind of introduction, is split into two main requests. And there's different ways that you can split this up. But the most straightforward way seems to be two main requests. And those the first of those two main requests is for internal power. That's verse 16 and the first part of verse 17. Paul prays for indispensable power, but now he prays for internal power. That, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now notice that Paul says that this internal power in us is part of God's triune purpose. Who's Paul praying to? He says it explicitly, verse 14, he's praying to the Father. For whom is he praying? Verse 16, power through his Spirit. And what will the Spirit do? He will make Christ, verse 17, dwell in your hearts through faith. So there's this triune sense to this prayer, Father, Son, and Spirit. The purpose is lined up. So when it's in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, we're thinking about all of the perfections of the triune God. He wants all of the perfections of the triune God, not just God in general, but the Father, Son, and Spirit, all their divine perfections, that those riches in glory may be working in us. The devil, what does he want us to be? Weak. What does God want us to be? Strong. How keen is he on that? Father, Son, Spirit. All the riches of glory, 100% for us. That's what he wants. The triune purpose of this internal power. But it's also a transforming purpose. So let's get in. What's this idea of the inner being? The inner being. Well, maybe the best parallel passage is 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 16 to 18, where Paul talks about the outer and the inner. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Interestingly, because the previous passage in this section was about not losing heart, wasn't it? Verse 13 of Ephesians 3. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul is thinking about us spiritually, about our inside, where Christ is to dwell and is to reign. So we're thinking about that being a place for Christ. Now, just imagine you get ownership of a house and you have bought a real project. I mean, you open the door and you sniff and you think, boy, does this place need cleaning? And you take one walk round the side and you think, and the roof and a lot of other things need repairing. And then you take a look round the back and you think, well, when this house was built, they didn't know about inside toilets. This house needs remodeling. So there's extensive renovation that needs to go on. And when Christ comes to dwell in our hearts, there is more to do than simply enter in. There must be, otherwise this prayer doesn't make sense, is it? Because Paul is praying to believers, and he's praying so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, you might say, well, he's already dwelling. What's the point of praying for Christ to dwell in your heart when he's already dwelling in their hearts because he's come in because they're believers? Well, what Paul is saying is that Christ possesses our hearts, sin no longer reigns, but it does remain, and we need the Spirit's power to make our hearts truly not just his possession but his home. So what does that mean? Well, he comes in, there's a bad smell, some of the habits that we've got, they need cleaning up. He looks around, he needs to repair some of our instincts, because our instincts are going the wrong way and they need extensive repairs. And it needs remodeling into a place where previously our hearts were the throne for me, they're to be the throne for him. And that's a very different type of home. And so that is what Paul is praying for, this internal power that we need for making our hearts truly a place for Christ. Now, one commentator, in mentioning this passage, illustrated it by saying, well, how do you understand this inner and outer sense? He said, well, you'll see it in older folk. So he said, well, what happens when someone gets older? One thing that happens is there's less desire for restraint because there's less worry about what everyone thinks of you because you're not going to progress anymore. You've already had all your work progression or social progression. That's gone. And there's also not the energy to restrain sin. And therefore, the natural will of the flesh is seen by people becoming bitter and demanding. Why? Because their inner beings are not transformed. I remember speaking to a surveyor, and he was saying, well, you've got all these sweet little ladies. And he said, these sweet little ladies, when they were young, they were little liars. And when they were old ladies, they were just still liars. And he said, it's not about their age. It's just that you can't think because they're old, they're sweet little old ladies. So I've got to see through them. And I've got to actually, when they tell me lies about the condition of the house or move furniture in the place of things which I'm not supposed to see, so I'm onto it. But what happens with the believer, this commentator was saying, with the believer, older saints have great beauty because despite pain or loss of function or loss of memory, they've got such inner strength because their hearts have been transformed into a home for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the more the outward man wastes away, the more the inner man shines. And you can see how this means that the older that someone gets, the more they can shine for Christ, because the more sanctification has been going on. So that no person should ever say, well, I'm useless, I can't be used by God anymore. Because if this is going on in their hearts, this internal power, in Paul's description, as the outer man's wasting away, the more wasted the outer, the more brilliant the inner shines. You can think about some people where that's been seen, and I would think about Albert Hewitt. You chat to him in horrible pain, and his love for Christ and his desire to witness was shining through. He'd be saying this outwards, Albert was wasted, but his inner being transformed, internal power. What beauty. That is what Paul is praying for here. But notice, it's not enough just to pray for it. We're to trust in this purpose. This is not an automatic thing, not even through prayer. Because what does it say in verse 17? Look carefully. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So it's this power through his spirit is there, but the question is, are we going to allow him to work or not? It's a bit like having a room with a filthy carpet and a super suction Hoover. Well, having a super suction Hoover is completely useless unless we switch it on. And we might say, well, that carpet's not too bad. I'm okay with that part. And he's saying, what about that corner over there? And we're saying, well, it is my corner, and I've been happy with that sin for many years. And he says, well, do you want to switch the power on? We're thinking, That's what it means for him to dwell through faith. Because dwelling through faith says that we have got the faith to give up what he's calling us to give up. To allow his power to go through us. So in the sense of saying, we can have as much of power as we're willing to ask, pray for, and have the faith for. You can see how this is there with this eternal, internal power. Saying, do we want to pray for it, and do we want to trust him to actually allow his spirit to make us a fit place for Christ? Or are we just happy with this kind of our houses? You know, someone, you've bought a house and, well, I've kind of done the obvious stuff, and there's still loads of stuff in there, but let's not worry about that now. We'll just, maybe it'll never get done. Is that how we think about our hearts? Oh, stuff will never get done. No one will go in those rooms, not worry about it too much. Christ wants every single part of our souls pristine, remodeled, clean, just for him. Well, we've thought about this being indispensable power, and we've thought about this being internal power. But as we go on in verses 17 to 19, this is the second of these requests. It is to be immersive power. Immersive power. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, you know the classic person who is has just fallen in love. They are head over heels. And what can they talk about? Absolutely nothing else. Oh, this is what she looks like. This is what she talks like. This is how she's so great. And so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. Now, this is how believers are to be absolutely immersed in love and in love for Christ. And that's why it's appropriate that Paul speaks about this as a together love and a together understanding, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. This is a shared knowledge. That's what Paul's asking for. You may have strength to comprehend with all the strength, with all the saints. It's a shared knowledge. The church says, in the words of Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely. This is where we are. We're in Song of Solomon territory. And the church, every single believer individually and the church collectively, are to be caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ in this shared knowledge. But obviously, it's not just academic knowledge, is it? It's experiential knowledge. Comprehending love is not something that can be done mathematically. You know, sometimes you have these, was it contentment? It wasn't contentment. It was, they tried to find some kind of equation and try to measure happiness in the nation. And they're trying to get these kind of, and you think, you can't measure qualitative things in quantitative measures. And it's this idea that we can kind of understand Christ's love descriptively when it's understood experientially. It's beyond simple head knowledge. It comes, how do we comprehend the breadth and length and depth and of Christ? It's not talking about getting a ruler, is it? Or drawing a mathematical model. It's about meditating on Christ's love. It's about knowing his grace to us despite our sin. It's about tracing his providence in our lives. It's about realizing the things that he's protected us from. The unseen hands, and we could go on and on and on, just thinking about this experiential knowledge of Christ built up year in, year out. And it is a growing knowledge, isn't it? Not just shared knowledge, not just experiential knowledge. It's a growing knowledge. It's leading, what does it lead to here? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a growing knowledge. This is why it's immersive power. How did it begin? Paul said in verse 17 that we're rooted and grounded in love. Paul is getting overexcited and mixing metaphors. He's got a tree that's rooted and a building that's grounded. And he's got foundations and roots. What's he saying? He's saying, well, at conversion, it's like he got you and he rooted you into the soil of God's love. But when you plant something and you take it out the pot and you put it in the ground and you make sure it's firm, well, you're pretty disappointed, wouldn't you, if 1 year on you're still looking at that shrub that's still about this high. You say, what's happened to it? It's supposed to grow. That's why it was rooted and grounded. What's this fullness? Well, this fullness is clearly spiritual maturity. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul talks about mature manhood being the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's the fullness of Christ is Christian maturity. So what does Christian maturity look like? It looks like the love of Christ flowing through every part of our heart, into every nook and cranny, he being everything to us, full control of our thoughts, of our feelings and actions. The creature reflecting the creator. Now we live in an age where people say things like, well, you can't help your feelings. Is that a biblical thought? You can't help your feelings. Not in Paul's prayer. That's not a biblical thought. You think, well, how do I change my feelings? I don't have the power to change my feelings. Correct? You don't have the power to change your feelings. I don't have the power to change my feelings. God does have the power to change our feelings. And we're to pray for that power. We're to pray for an immersive power that we will feel like the incarnate Son of God would feel. Because that's the only way that we'll ever react like he will react. That we will forgive as readily as he would forgive. That we reach out as caringly as he would reach out. That our heart should be overwhelmed with divine instincts. The question is, do we want to be immersed in God's love? Do we want that? Or do we want to have some self-love still there? Do we want to pray for this? That God would give us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, not just in our heads, but in the whole of our beings that surpasses knowledge, and therefore be filled with all the fullness of God. That's showing that it's experiential knowledge. Because filling, knowing is filling. So then this is Paul's prayer. He says, let's pray for this indispensable power. Let's pray for this eternal, internal power. And let's pray for this immersive power. And then he moves to doxology. Now, what's this doxology? Is it like a quick add-on? I wondered whether we should just look at this separately. But looking at this passage, I don't think we should. Why? Because as we pray this, the ultimate aim has to be, doesn't it? God's glory. The nature of man is we want the power for me. And the doxology, Paul, is lifting us up and saying, by the way, in that prayer for power, it's all for his glory. He says, now to him who is able to do abundantly more than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. He says, look, there's no limit to this power, so don't worry about praying big prayers. This is resurrection power. You've experienced new resurrection power. It's at work within you. You've been brought to new life. You know how powerful it was to take you from being a sinner to make you a saint. You know how powerful this is. Utterly unlimited. But remember, this is all about him. To him, verse 21, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so the sense that Paul is left with at the end is he is so overwhelmed by Christ, by experiencing his power, that his glory is absolutely paramount. And Paul is saying, I just need to glorify God because he is so amazing. His power is just indispensable. I cannot live without him, and therefore I need his power in me to glorify him. I need his power internally because my heart needs not just to be a place that he owns, but a place that is his home, an easy place for him to be. Every part fitting for him. And I need this immersive power. I need to be consumed by his love because there's nothing more glorifying to God in the church and in Christ Jesus than to see what Christ is able to do through his bride. You think, is that good? Too good to be true? Well, it's too good to be automatic. What do we need? Prayer, faith. And that's where the word amen comes in. Amen says, I trust this. I'm willing to open my heart to this. I'm willing to go all in with this. So therefore, this doxology, I'm sure it could be used separately, but it's very fitting to be used in this context because it tells us that all of this wonderful power is there for the glory of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful as a church to see this more and more locally, because we know each one of us here, as I'm looking out, we're all over the hill, we're all past our prime, we're all over 18 or whatever, and our outer self is wasting away. No matter how much we're aware of it or not, it's wasting away. And what's there? Paul says there's something better and better and better and better as we pray for this power, and we trust in God for this power to his glory. Amen.